Within the evangelical church, there are two major systems of interpreting the scripture. And I want to talk a little bit about them today because they have direct impact on our understanding of Romans chapter 11. There is the system of theology called covenant theology. It is a system that spiritualizes the covenant promises of God to a future Israel away. In their view, there is no future place for Israel as a nation. Those promises to Israel have been given to the church and spiritualized in and through the existence and experience of the church. Dispensational theology is simply a title for interpreting the covenant and its promises in different eras. We believe in covenants, we dispensationalists, but we believe that God has moved in distinct periods of time throughout human history, making certain demands on mankind, whereby man was held responsible to respond to God in a certain way, and God promised to respond as well in a special way. Dispensational theology approaches the scriptures historically, grammatically, and theologically as it attempts to understand truth given from God to us. Now, I will tell you, I have never met a Christian who is not in some way a dispensational believer. Yes, the Christians that I know, if you ever met one who didn't believe in epochs, and I have never met one who didn't believe in certain epochs of time in which God held man responsible for certain things. If you came in today to worship God and you're wearing a mixture of fabrics, wool and cotton, you have violated one of the distinctives of the old era, and you evidently believe that you can worship God in your mixed fabric. If you ate over the course of the last few weeks some ham, which you might have done, you evidently believe God is no longer holding you responsible to the dietary laws of the old covenant or era in a distinction with this new covenant. In addition to that, if you ask God at some point in this past week to forgive one of your sins that you committed knowing that it barred sweet fellowship with Him, and you didn't come today with a pigeon or some meal or flour or a turtle dove to sacrifice as a way of showing your repentance, then you evidently believe in some differences as it relates to the forgiveness of sin. So you, just in those three illustrations, believe in at least three epochs, three eras, three oikonomias, the Greek term, which can be translated three dispensations. You believe in one after Adam and before Moses. You believe in one after Moses and before Christ, and one before and after Christ's death on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. Add to that the fact that Paul talks about a future dispensation, which probably most of you believe in, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 9, He, God, made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the oikonomia, there's the word, with a view to the dispensation suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things upon the earth. In other words, if you believe that one day you'll no longer live in the restraints of the flesh, but have a glorified body and live in heaven, you believe in a future era, a future oikonomia, a future dispensation. So most people that I know believe in at least four dispensations. Whether you realized it or not, you are benefiting from the application of dispensational distinctive as it relates to interpreting the scripture. Now, one of the arguments by our Christian friends within covenant theology is that dispensationalism is relatively new, which couldn't be further from the truth. The word oikonomia is a Greek term used by the Apostle Paul and other writers 9 times in the New Testament. Paul used the word to refer to the present dispensation known as the age of grace or the dispensation of the gospel or the dispensation of the church. In Ephesians 3:2, he talks about the dispensation, the oikonomia of the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, Paul talks about the stewardship, it's translated there, the same word, the dispensation of the gospel that has been entrusted to him as he preaches. The charge that dispensational belief is new is unfounded. It's a New Testament concept. Further, study the response of the early church to this belief. And you might be surprised. Travel back to Justin Martyr, who lived in the years 110 to 165, who spoke of this present dispensation. Or Irenaeus, who lived 50 years afterward, who spoke of the dispensations of God, especially the Christian dispensation. Still later, a man named Clement of Alexandria, who led the church in 200 AD in distinguishing three different dispensations. And it's surprising to me how anybody, either in covenant theology or those within dispensationalism who don't know it, could ever criticize this as being new or believe it's new when the great thinker and church leader, St. Augustine, wrote these interesting words in the 4th century. And I quote him, "The institution of sacrifice was suitable in the former dispensation, but it is not suitable now. God, who knows infinitely better than man what is fitting for every age, is ordering all events in his providence until the beauty of the completed course of time," follow this here, "each part of which are the dispensations adapted to each successive age, shall be finished like the grand melody of some wise master of song." Charges unfounded dispensational belief is anything but new. However, the charge of newness comes from the fact that the different dispensations presented in Scripture were organized into a system called dispensationalism in the 17th century. Most often, the finger of criticism is pointed at John Darby, who lived in the late 1800s as the founder of dispensationalism, which also is not right. 200 years before Darby, a man by the name of John Edwards was publishing two volumes of nearly 800 pages entitled A Complete Survey of All the Dispensations. Well before Darby, a man by the name of Isaac Watts, we sing his hymns, we don't know him as well as a great theologian, he came along in the mid-1700s and wrote an essay entitled, here it is, "The Harmony of All the Religions Which God Ever Prescribed to Men and All His Dispensations Toward Them." Some great bathtub reading, I'm sure, for you. It sounds exciting, doesn't it? Well, in this essay, Isaac Watts went on to outline his dispensational theology. And that outline was given one additional point and then printed in the notes of the Scofield Bible in 1909. What's interesting is that Scofield in 1909 did not print Darby's outline, but Isaac Watts' outline. Now here's where it really gets interesting. You'll have to trust me on this. Our friends and brothers in Christ, the covenant theologians, write off dispensationalism because it's new. Yet study covenant theology and you discover the fact that it also was organized as a system of interpreting Scripture by a few key men in the 16 and 1700s. Men with names like Johannes Cosius in the mid-1600s and Hermann Witsius, who popularized it in the 1700s. It's interesting to me in the study of church history that both dispensational theology and covenant theology were organized as systems of interpreting the Bible around the same time. In fact, around the same time the Westminster Confession of Faith was written, a doctrine and document revered by covenant theology, a reformed dispensational theologian named Pierre Poré published a 6-volume set around the same time as the Westminster Confession, in which he presented, and I quote his purpose, "a fully systematized teaching on premillennial dispensationalism with 6 distinct dispensations." In other words, both systems were developed around the same time in church history. So the better question is why? Why in church history do you have the formulation of sciences in interpreting Scripture at that particular point in church history? The reason is this. I believe James Orr pointed it out in his book well when he entitled his book The Progress of Dogma or The Progress of Doctrine, that the church throughout her history for the last 2,000 years has selected, I believe, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, one major doctrine after another and studied them thoroughly. And most systems of theology that you have, if you have a systematic theology in your library, which you ought to have, will study it in the same way. You have apologetics, you have the doctrine of God, you have the doctrine of man, you have the doctrine of Christ, you have the doctrine of salvation. And finally, in those books and in church history after the Reformation, you have the study of eschatology. That is the study of future things, the study of prophecy. In fact, for the last 200, 300 years, there has been a fascination in the church with prophecy. You announce a series on prophecy or future events and seats fill up. People are interested in what's going to happen in the future. And so you have the evangelical or the Reformed Church studying the doctrine of future events. And in order to study the doctrine of future events, you need a system of interpreting prophecy. Think about it. To study mathematics, you would need a system of measurements and rules and formulas which guide you in your study. Likewise, in order for the church to study, to dig into prophetic events, the church developed what it would need. And so you have at about the same time in church history, this development of two sciences, covenant theology and dispensational theology, that approached prophetic events in the scriptures. Which leads me to the question, which one's right? Well, the answer to that question is a question. What do the scriptures say about these prophetic events? You'll find within covenant and dispensational theology men that move quite freely along that bandwidth. So the question is really, what does the Bible say? Is there a literal nation of Israel in the future? Covenant theologians say no, dispensational theologians say yes. Is there a rapture? A literal rapture, a literal re-emergence of Christ with his church at the end of the tribulation. Is there a literal beginning of the kingdom and a literal ending? Covenant theologians would say no. Dispensational theologians would say yes. So you have to go back to the Word of God. And we're going to deal with one issue that surfaces in Romans 11 in a minute. We're not ready yet, so just hang on to your horses, okay? Most of the sermon is an introduction, so, you know, bear with me. I want to deliver a word of warning here to all of us in here, whether you lean toward covenant theology or you lean toward dispensational theology. Both systems are evangelical. Both systems exalt the grace of God. Both systems revere the scriptures. Both systems hold high the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereignty. In other words, this is a family debate. This is a family issue. This isn't for the world to debate. I'd rather they not even know we debate it. This is for us as we interpret prophetic scripture. And I say that as a reminder and as a warning not to charge anything as wrong simply because it is new, which is the charge leveled at dispensational theology. And I warn the church along that line because to use that argument, one falls in line with the argument of Roman Catholicism against the Reformed Church. You're new, we're old, so we're right, and you're wrong. You ever heard something like that before? I encounter that over and over again as I witness to those in Roman Catholicism, priests and parishioners alike. That's their argument. You Protestants got organized in the 16th century, and we go all the way back to the 3rd century as an organized system, so we're older than you, so we're right and you're wrong. Well, listen, if something in the church is wrong, which the reformers attempted to change in the 16th century, if something is wrong, it doesn't slowly become right with a given amount of time. It's old error. If a lie has been around a long time, if you add more time to it, it doesn't make it truth. It just makes it an old lie. You with me? By the way, John Calvin and all the reformers, Luther and Zwingli and others, faced this charge over and over again. You're new, we're old, you're wrong. And they answered. In fact, John Calvin, with his characteristic humor, answered that just because something has been discovered in the Bible doesn't mean it's new. It just means we have been ignorant for a long time. The axiom of truth is not old is better, old is purer, old is more right. If old is better in our culture, we should all be Amish, right? We should all park our horses outside and have come in. In fact, why there? Why not go back to Whitfield and Wesley? You know, let's sit on benches without backs so we can be alert while I preach my two-hour sermon preceded only by a one-hour prayer. They had hourglasses. They would turn over if the preacher stopped praying. Before that sand had sifted down, less than an hour, the congregation felt robbed. All right? And ushers walked up and down the aisles with long reeds to prod children that were fidgeting and adults that had fallen asleep during sermons on church history. The question is not, is it old? The question is it biblical? And by the way, that question is something you grapple with every single day in some way or another. This has immediate application to us as believers, How are you going to raise your children? Like your parents did? And your grandparents? And your great-grandparents? They all might have been wrong. What does the Bible say? Does it address the issue? How are you going to handle your money? Like your father did? Like your grandfather? They might have been wrong. What does the Bible say? How are you going to relate to the opposite sex? Like those around you who say this has been going on since time began? Or what do the scriptures say? How are you going to make decisions related to lifestyle and holy pursuits? What does the Bible say is the question. That's the issue. Now, back to this issue as it relates to these two systems of interpretation. The key distinction between covenant theology and dispensationalism is the issue of Israel. As one covenant theologian admitted, it is the troubling persistence of the Jewish people. Not that they are troubling, but just the fact that they somehow stay together. Covenant theology says God is finished with Israel as a nation and there is no future. Dispensational theology says God is not finished. So what do the scriptures say? With that, let's go to Romans 11 and verse 11. Now, we have been studying chapters 9, 10, and 11, which specifically answer the issue of Israel. This is the major stumbling block to this science of interpretation known as covenant theology. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Chapter 10 deals with Israel's present. And chapter 11 deals with Israel's future. Is Israel finished as a nation, or does it have a future? Go back to chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? A reference to Israel, verse 21 of the previous chapter. May it never be, for I too am an what? I too am an Israelite. God is still viewing in some way the Israelite. He still has them in mind. Go to verse 11. I say then, they, a reference to Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, is this a permanent departure from God's plan? No, may it never be. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, or come in. In Acts chapter 15, verse 14, we're told that God is at this very moment, in this dispensation, taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. So Israel's hardening is partial. Paul says it. It is not total. Jews today can be saved as individuals who come to faith in Christ. But as a nation, Israel, the falling away, as it were, is temporary. It is not permanent. And after God redeems Gentiles from every nation, tongue, and tribe, Israel, we're told in prophetic events as we interpret them, will have the blinders removed and their hardening of hearts will be replaced with faith. They will see the Son of Man coming at the end of the tribulation, literally to set up his kingdom, and they will look upon him whom they pierced, and there will be a national revival and the establishment of a literal kingdom with Christ on the throne. In fact, verse 26 indicates as much. And thus all Israel will be, future tense, saved. Many within Israel will not believe, according to the judgment of Jewish rebels that takes place before the kingdom begins, but the nation as a whole will accept the Messiah. Now in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, which is where we left off, Paul explains what God intends to do during this temporary setting aside of Israel, during this era called the era of the church or the dispensation of the church age. There are at least two purposes of God that he has in mind. Let me give them to you and then I'll read the text. Number one, to proclaim salvation to the Gentiles by means of the church. To proclaim salvation to the Gentile world. Of course, within that is the universal invitation, which also encompasses the Jew. But primarily, salvation is proclaimed to Gentile nations by means of the church. Secondly, to provoke jealousy in the Israelite nation because of the church. Paul explains, we'll just take it at face value and read beginning in verse 11. I say then, they, the nation, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, that is their rejection of the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the nation, them, Israel, jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, that is, the fact that they abandoned the one true Messiah, Gentiles accept him, and you have all of the spiritual riches given to the church because of it. He says, I am speaking, verse 13, to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, or by their rejection of Christ, this has brought about this universal plan of salvation to the whole world, then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? A phrase sort of taken out of the context of the prodigal son, where the son returns to the father, and the father says, this, my son was dead, but he is now what? He's now alive. Well, two things are happening in this text during this current dispensation, among others. But these two. Number one, salvation is being proclaimed to the world, primarily of Gentiles, by means of the church. And secondly, jealousy is being provoked in the Israelite nation because of the church. Now, the word jealousy immediately strikes us with simply or entirely negative connotations. On the one hand, it does refer to envy. In fact, your translation may use the word envy. Envy and wanting something for themselves that they see somebody else having. On the other hand, Paul uses that same word translated jealousy or envy to refer to the believer longing earnestly for spiritual gifts. So you have that sense of longing. The Jew will earnestly long for what he sees in the believer's life. He'll envy it. Things like personal communion with God that they know nothing of, freedom from the guilt of sin, assurance of an eternal heaven, to name a few of our riches that Paul implies in Romans 11, verse 12. In other words, you could say that the riches of joy and communion and forgiveness and security of the believing Gentile makes the Israelite nation green with envy. They've got to have it too. But you know as well as I do that envy is more a silent thing, isn't it? It's more an internal thing. And you may not know someone is envious of you or jealous of you. We know that during the tribulation period, the period of time where God shifts the focus back on the nation Israel, calling the nation together, millions of Jews will be saved. And he'll use as his primary evangelists 144,000 Jewish believers as he calls the nation, and the gospel goes out like no other time before it. Now, we're going to work our way through the end of the time I've been given. And I want to make some points of application and then say some things. There's quite a bit more I want to say. But let me give them to you under the categories of some thoughts here. Number one, much of what God is accomplishing today among the Jewish people is taking place behind the scenes. Behind the scenes. I've never had a Jewish man or woman come up to me and say, I am green with envy over you Christians. I am so jealous of what you have. Never. But I have had Jews, men and women, come to me after the fact and say something like, I wanted to know what you had. We've had Jewish individuals come to this church searching and seeking and coming in to listen. And I remember one gentleman even who took our new members class because he wanted to find out in a more deeper way what we believed, and he eventually then trusted Christ himself and told me after the fact. You might be sitting next to one right now. You might be one yourself who've come in to search out this that you see in us. And maybe you're an unbelieving Gentile or maybe a Jew, and you've come in here today to check it out. I want to make sure you understand there are no gimmicks here. We're not selling anything. We're not into some sideshow. This is not my thing. This is not my church. This is not my gospel. I'm not making this up. We are banking as a body of believers. We're fellowshipping in here, banking everything of our lives on God's word. That's who we are. Help for our present and hope for our future. We're banking everything on that book in somebody's lap near you, maybe even in your own. That's about it. We are too, we believe, people of the book. We are risking everything on the basis of this book. The second thing I want to say is this. Everything of what God has promised the nation Israel will one day be seen publicly as a demonstration of God's unchanging word. It is little wonder to me why Satan and his kingdom would launch such violent attacks on the Jewish people, other than the fact that they are clearly part of God's future kingdom plan. Even now in Europe, in our generation, the tide of anti-Semitism is rising again. If you think it ended with Hitler, think again. It cycles. It is the ongoing story of the Jewish people. As part of God's plan, they will one day be brought back to Himself, and those who believe in Christ will enter the kingdom and the future eternal heaven. But even now, the lies are being promulgated in Europe. This one particular lie of Jews being the agents of Satan. You may hear that in your lifetime. You may hear that in the next 5 or 10 years coming out of Europe. It's a false doctrine that is once again taking root. This view teaches that the Jewish people are literal descendants of the devil. They propagate the lie that Satan and Eve were involved in an illicit liaison in the garden, which led to Eve's expulsion. But the fruit of that liaison was Cain. And thus the Jewish people are the descendants of the devil. As ridiculous as that is, it is a lie of the enemy promoted by his true children, who hate the Jew because they have an inner hatred without ever consciously or perhaps knowingly acknowledge the truth that they hate God. And anything or anyone associated with God, they simply hate. We see that in our own country. We saw that in the recent election. Whether you voted one way or another, that's not the issue, but it was interesting to watch the response of our culture angry with the evangelicals who voted as if we had no right or place. One article I have had for a couple of years talks about the rise of neo-Nazism in Europe and the form that they are taking. One of the many forms is video games where they can desensitize a generation of young people. The callousness of these video games is inconceivable to me. And I almost hesitate to tell you, but already popular in Germany are video games which allow the player to relive the concentration camps and kill Jews. You remember perhaps in recent news of this video game that allowed the individual to relive the assassination of John F. Kennedy even taking a part. You remember the outcry because of that? As well, there should be an outcry for that. Well, here are video games allowing people to relive the extermination plans of Nazism. In one of the games, it's called KZ Manager, players manage the Treblinka death camp, where if you remember your history, thousands of Jews died. The game includes things like these. Points are gained by the player selling gold fillings from teeth extracted from Jews, or selling lampshades made from the skin of dead Jews. The proceeds from these sales provide the necessary funds for the player to buy poison gas and build additional gas chambers. If you think this is, you know, this is certainly some weird aberration that nobody's involved in, according to the Simon Wiesenthal Center, these games have now been played by 1 out of every 4 teenagers, primarily in Germany and Austria. In fact, the Wiesenthal Center reports that nearly 50% of the teenagers in Austria have either played the games, watched the games, or have knowledge the games exist. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest proofs of God's permanent covenant with Israel is this persistent attempt of Satan to destroy the Jew. He is the great hater of the Jew because he hates Christ, who was given Jewish flesh. He hates the plan of God. He hates worship for God. He hates the idea of any nation or people, including us, who will worship and glorify God. There is a battle raging. The enemy does prowl about, and he wants to discredit you if you say you will be one who glorifies God. You need to understand somebody really does hate you. You came this morning so I could tell you as you face the new year, you're hated by the right enemy. And I will say this, why would the devil care? Well, I believe the devil takes the Bible literally. If you will allow a little sarcastic humor, the devil is not a covenant theologian, which is kind of bad because that means the devil's a dispensationalist, and I don't want to be quoted as having said that. But I do believe the devil and his kingdom know the Scriptures well. Look at the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan, who took the Scriptures and twisted them just a little bit to tempt our Lord. I believe The devil understands the Bible as a document to be interpreted literally. He especially understands the literal promise of the land reverting one day to the Jew, the nation. Thus, he has fought it for centuries, and even now, you can see the battle doesn't subside. He hates the thought of Jews in Israel. And he evidently takes Christ seriously in his promise to the Jew to one day rule in a future literal kingdom, because we know from Scripture that the devil will mount a worldwide army to march on little bitty Israel. We have read the end of the story too, but we do know God will keep his covenant with the nation. One more truth. Number three, everything God has promised the believer then is just as reliable, no matter what anyone or anything seems to indicate in your life and in mine. God is faithful to keep his promises to Israel. What greater evidence do we have of God's reliability in his word as New Testament Christians? For he has written to us in this dispensation, in this era, in fact, to this generation, and I repeat it in the hearing of this audience, he has said to you, I will never leave you nor what? Forsake you. That is his word to you. No matter what anybody says, no matter what circumstances seem to indicate, no matter what anything seems to imply, God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That is my covenant to you. And when you take that as a backdrop against God's unchanging covenant with the nation Israel, in spite of their unfaithfulness, in spite of their disobedience, imagine, Christian friend, your own failures then are not fatal. Your own fallings are not final. Even your moments of disobedience cannot destroy God's covenant through his Son with you. His covenant of grace allows you to hear him say, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So you can count on it. You can lean on it. You can rest in it. You can grab a hold of it on certain days or moments or epochs in your own life. Maybe that's the one thing you have to hold on to. That's enough. He will never leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. That's the message of grace we deliver to the world and to the Jewish people. God will keep his word. I think of Dr. Charles Feinberg, a brilliant Jewish scholar. I've read some of his books. He was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. Some of you are here from Orthodox Jewish homes and you can identify. His family was wealthy enough to be able to hire a Sabbath Gentile. This is a Gentile who they would bring into their home on the Sabbath to do the chores and the cooking and the cleaning and things like that, so that the Jew would not work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath Gentile in the home of Charles Feinberg was a Christian. This cleaning lady was a believer. And as she went about the chores and the duties, something about her was different. They discovered that she belonged to Christ, and she just kept cleaning and going about her business, till finally Charles, brilliant, educated, a scholar even then, came up to this cleaning lady and said, okay, I want what you have. How do I get it? And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. So no matter who you are or where you are, if you come to faith in Christ, then live the reliability of his word. His covenant with you is unbreakable. And as you live it, there might be points in your life that maybe someone will ask you, maybe even a Jew will be moved to envy and fulfill Paul's purpose statement of God's era, one of them, and they'll ask you, what do you have and how in the world can I get it to? And you can tell them, this is what God has said. It's free. He can be yours too.